Thank you for that nice music ministry. Good to see you all again this evening. Thank you for coming. I should introduce just a couple of folks, just so you know who they are. Right next to Ben Carnes are Jim and Joan Gibson. I don't know how long have you known my family now? 20 years? Okay. So, anyway, that's great. Thank you for coming this evening. And then Craig and Beth, right? Ewald. And we are glad that they are with us tonight. Missionary work they do in Nigeria. I wonder if I could ask you on the spot to give us 5 minutes about your work and what God has assigned you to do. I know you can do that because I heard you gave a report this morning. So if you just take that and just make it like an accordion so I have time to preach, then we'll be fine.
Okay, look at the clock, too. So I have until 11:25. That's great. Well, Beth and I were commissioned at Grace Bible Church in 1999 to go to Nigeria. And we have two ministries. We went over basically to distribute Christian literature and Bibles in Nigeria. And Beth teaches at Hillcrest School in Jos, which is a missionary school. And so our ministry basically, we want to take life-changing Christian books and Bibles to Nigeria, and now we're actually sending books into about 13 English-speaking African countries. Now, people always ask the question, do you do it all in English? And the answer is, well, we started by doing some in Hausa, and we still have all those books, because people who are educated in Nigeria and English-speaking Africa prefer to study and read in English. So if you know anybody that wants some Hausa books, we've got those. So primarily our ministry is in English books. And so we get books in three or four different ways. One is that we import from publishers here in the United States. And I think you'll be happy to know that many Christian publishers will sell us books at 90% or 80% or for a dollar each, because we have to make them affordable by the time they get to Africa. And so many of the Christian publishers in the United States do that, and in England. So we may bring, well, we'll be bringing in a container that will arrive in July of Christian books from here. The other thing we found is that probably the most effective way to do it is to actually print books in India. So we can print books for anywhere from 35 cents to maybe a dollar and a quarter, depending on the size of the book. And from there, so we get a very good price, we get good quality books, good quality printing, and we can ship to anywhere in Africa from India. So we're doing more and more work in that respect. We have two outlets. If you can picture Nigeria, I don't know if you can, but we live in Jos, and so we have an outlet in Jos, and we also have an outlet in Lagos, which is the major commercial city. And our goal is to build up booksellers. So if you were at a seminary, your job would be to train pastors. Well, our job is to train Christian booksellers and to build them up and help them get into the ministry of Christian bookselling. So we're doing that in Nigeria and a few other countries as well. And so if you can imagine, if you were attending seminary, you would like to have books that you can use for studying. One of the exciting things that we've done in the past, and we hope to do again, is that in every public school in Nigeria, at least in the south and middle part, in the non-Muslim area, students who come from Christian families study God's Word once a week in the schools. They have Christian religious knowledge classes. But once you get out of the cities, maybe 95% of those students don't have a Bible even in their home, let alone one of their own. And so one of our goals, and we've done this, maybe 150,000 Bibles so far to the students in schools. But we hope to start that again this year in August or September. And so there are some Bibles being printed in India right now for that purpose. We've also, it's a little bit off to the side of what we do, but we've trained up to 6,000 people now in inductive Bible study. How do you study the Bible for yourself? And so we've done that. And so there are many other things. One of the most recent things, we're with an organization called Oasis International, but in Nigeria, we're part of SIM. So we're affiliated with them. And so they sponsored a project where 70 African Bible scholars contributed to the Africa Bible Commentary. It's Genesis through Revelation. And we're the publishers for that, and we're distributing that throughout English-speaking Africa as well. And so that's a tremendous project and a way to help build the church. So, and Beth teaches fifth grade at Hillcrest. About half of her students are from missionary families, and the other half are local Nigerians. She had 5 Muslim students this year, and every day they heard God's word, learned verses, because if they want to come to the best school in Nigeria, they have to listen to the Bible, and they have to learn Bible verses. And so we reach out that way as well. So thank you. Yes. Okay.
1 minute to tell how you became a missionary. Same question I asked you this morning.
Okay. Well, since I graduated from Multnomah School of the Bible, I've been in Christian book ministry. And so we work for a company called Spring Arbor here in town. And, of course, that was sold to Ingram. And at some point we had a choice. We could go to Nashville or Nigeria. We went to the missionary conference every year at Grace, and 1 year it was be ready to go, be prepared to go, but be willing to stay. And so he said, "Well, Lord, you know, there's going to be a change in our life here. What do you want us to do? Do you want us to go overseas? And if we did, what would we do when we went overseas?" And it took us about a month or so to figure that out. Well, if we Why not be in Christian literature ministry? That's what we've been in all our life. And we said, "Well, Lord, if we're to do that, would we do it in South America and learn Spanish? Or maybe we go to Russia or something?" I already know a little Russian. I took 4 years of Russian. I don't know if you knew that. So we said, "But then I'd have to brush up on it, and I didn't do that well. What would you have us do?" And then after a few more weeks, we said, "Well, maybe the Lord would have us minister in English language literature." And so we found this opportunity to minister in Nigeria. So literature, like we always were doing, and English, like we've always been speaking. And we had read Experiencing God, and in that Henry Blackaby said, you know, often the way the Lord leads you is, you know, what have you done in the past? How did He lead you in the past? And maybe that's how He wants to lead you in the future. So that's what we've been doing the last 8 years. Good. Thank you so much. Steve Moss. I don't recognize that. Sure, sure. Great.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that report. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, and if people don't have it, how do they know? So it's good to get the Word of God out to them. All right, Olivia, I think it's time for you to come and minister to us, please. Thank you. With piano? No. Okay.
I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus will help me. Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my trouble. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask him, he will deliver, make all my troubles quickly an end. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. He all my cares and sorrows will share. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Oh, how the world to evil lures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and He will help me. Victory to win. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me, Jesus alone.
Thank you, Olivia. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the way that our sister has sung this song tonight to remind us that we can call out to You in any trial or distress that we may face. We thank You that You are there hearing prayer from Your own children. Now, Father, we pray as we begin the next part of this service that You'll help us for the next few minutes to concentrate fully our attention on Your Word. You have recorded this for us and preserved it that we might learn and grow, and I pray that that will happen this evening for the sake of our Savior. We pray for His glory and in His name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 7 again. John chapter 7. This message I've just put a quick title on called Confusion, or Confusion Over Christ, because of all the misunderstandings that are found here in this text. After the Lord in John 7, verse 1 and 2 tells us, went down to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was at hand, and people were trying to kill him, of course. He goes down to Jerusalem secretly to the feast, and then opens himself up for public scrutiny again when he stands up in the midst of the feast on the last day, really, in verse 37 it says, and he cries out and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Another of Jesus' great invitations to all who would hear what he has to say. We look at that the last 2 weeks, all the way through verse 39 here. And so we've arrived at verse 40. I'd like to read this, starting in verse 40 through the end of the chapter, and then just have a few comments for you this evening on it. It says in John 7, 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" I wanted to start just by looking at verses 40 and 41 here, and regarding the confusion of the crowd over Jesus' identity, confusion over his identity, verses 40 to 41, at least the first part there. It says, many from the crowd, when they heard this, that is Jesus' great invitation and speaking concerning the Spirit, although they might not have understood that. He was speaking of rivers of living water in verse 38, speaking of spiritual life and sustenance and supply. But when they heard that, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet." His manner of teaching. Remember, how can this man teach not having been taught? They would say earlier, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Well, they're reflecting some Old Testament knowledge, Deuteronomy 18:15. Remember that passage where through Moses, God teaches the Jewish people that there would be a prophet raised up from among them who would be like to Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. Let's just turn there. If this is not a passage you're familiar with, you should be. Deuteronomy 18, here verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" And he goes on to give some rubrics that the people could know what is a false and true prophet. But here, a prophecy ultimately referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet. You remember earlier in the Gospel of John, we already saw that the religious leaders of the day went to John the Baptist and asked him, remember what they asked him? "Are you the Christ? Are you that prophet?" So they're looking for a prophet. They're looking for the Christ, the Messiah, or anointed one. There's one place in the Old Testament scriptures that they would have picked that up, specifically Daniel 9, 25 and 26, which talks about the Messiah. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. The end of it will be with the flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we have a reference here specifically to the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Of course, the whole Old Testament points to him and his coming. You remember, I can't remember when it was, but several weeks ago we looked at the passage in Deuteronomy about the prophet that would be raised up. We looked at the passage in 1 Samuel about the priest being raised up. And of course, the passages in the Psalms about the king, and also in 1 Samuel 7 about a king being raised up. Well, the Lord Jesus fulfills all of those, prophet and priest and king. The crowd, though, as far as the idea of confusion here, misunderstandings, the crowd is confused about something, and that is that they think perhaps there's a difference between the prophet and the Christ. Some of them are saying, this is the prophet. Some of them are saying, this may be the Christ. We saw that earlier, that they thought maybe he would be the Christ. But the fact of the matter is, that's one and the same person. And so they were misunderstanding that about his identity. Secondly, there was confusion over his origin. If you look at the second part of verse 41, but some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So they look at him and they say, he's from Galilee. So they say, does the scripture tell us that the Christ will come out of Galilee? Well, they're giving away at least two misunderstandings here. First of all, they don't recognize that Jesus did come from Bethlehem. That's very clear to us now. But they had not looked into this. They had not paid very close attention or inquired as to where he was born. So they did not understand that he was from Bethlehem. The good thing was they understood he was supposed to come from Bethlehem, but they thought that he had not. They thought that he had come from Galilee. But even if they thought he came from Galilee, they did miss one point in the prophets. Where would you think that would be? There is a mention about Galilee in the prophets referring to Christ. Does somebody have any clue? I'm going to wait and until nobody else answers, and I will ask missionaries and pastors in the audience. Ken? Yes, that's a very, very good memory. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at this passage, Isaiah 9, and the corresponding fulfillment in Matthew chapter 4. You did say something about somebody that was over at another church from what, the creation of the world? So if they were from then maybe. That was only about 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, by the way. So Isaiah chapter 9, you know, we're talking about the promised sun, the promised light. This is a favorite of my prophetic verses here, just to think about this and how Matthew records its fulfillment. In the midst of great darkness, the Bible says here that a light will come. It says in Isaiah 9, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now listen to this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. I was just thinking about the funerals that we had this past week, and the land of the shadow of death. Yeah. full of death this land is. Matthew chapter 4, look here at the fulfillment of this passage. If that's not clear, Matthew helps us to understand. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 12. Matthew 4 and verse number 12. This is outstanding because Jesus comes into this region just as prophesied by Isaiah. And it's funny how the people saw a great light, but they didn't, many of them probably didn't recognize it. It didn't shine very brightly in their eyes. But here he was in verse 12 of Matthew 4. The Lord, having just gone through the temptation by Satan in the wilderness, a very grievous temptation to say the least, and he's beginning now his public ministry after his baptism in this temptation, chapter 3 and 4. And we come out of chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here is a reference to Galilee in the prophets. And so the people here, misunderstanding, thinking, well, he's come from Galilee, he should have come from Bethlehem, but not recognizing that, as is often the case, people can move and live in different places. He moved from one place to another. He lived there in Capernaum. That was his home base of operations, and went about his ministry of calling people to repentance in view of the kingdom of God. So there's another misunderstanding. The prophet and Christ are the same person. In the first section here, that Christ did come out of Bethlehem, but also had a relationship to Galilee, to Zebulun and Naphtali, and was a great light in that land of darkness. And look at verse 43 and 44. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So there were some in the crowd, the officers were there, which we'll see in a moment, who wanted to, or at least were assigned to take him into custody because the Pharisees wanted to get rid of him. But then there were others in the crowd. You remember that sometimes in Luke 4, not Luke 4, somewhere else, I'm misplacing it in my memory. But anyway, some of them wanted to grab him and make him to be king. So, but always at the wrong time, you know, it wasn't his hour yet. And so they didn't, no one did lay hands on him. Think about this, though, as we're going through the midst of these confusions about Christ. In verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him. This is the same thing today. I mean, divisions over who Christ is, where he's come from, his eternal origin, his origin with the Father, or his earthly origin, less so that now, because it's pretty clear that he's, you know, was born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth and in Capernaum. But as far as his ultimate origin, where did he come from? Who was he? I mentioned something about this morning when I was speaking of him being sent forth by God, made of a woman and made under the law, that he preexisted all of creation, I said, remember. And some people believe that Jesus was an angel and he became the Messiah. He became Christ. Or he was the highest of God's creation, or some such unbiblical statement or belief like that. Massive confusion and division over who he is. You look at the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, like what I just said, or the Mormons. But that's on a theological level, but there's also the more popular kind of confusions and lack of misinformation, like the Da Vinci Code and stuff like this. You know, that everything under the sun is propagated about who Jesus was. For another one, you know, this bone box that they recently found. Well, they're not going to find any bones of Jesus in there. His bones are in his body, which is in heaven right now. So it's just, we haven't made much progress, I guess, as a society. We're all still confused about who Christ is. Here's a little thing to kind of draw this down to an application for you. Where you sit in your life, at work, at school, at wherever it is, think about the people that are around you or in the store, and think about how many of them really have a correct conception of who Jesus Christ is. I trust that you do, because you've been, you know, reading the Bible and are truly born again and have heard good sound teaching. But are you the only one in your place of wherever you are that might know who Jesus really is? And people live in massive confusion over him. Think about that as we go through the rest of these statements here in the text. We have the officers now, verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him? You know, we gave you a job to do. Why didn't you do it?" Well, it's not like it was going to be easy just to waltz up to Jesus and say, "Come with us. We're going to take you away and kill you now." But anyway, they say, "Well, no man ever spoke like this man." So what happens? They go to listen. They go to get him and they begin to listen. And what happens? They marvel at the authority and content of his teaching. And they come back to the Pharisees and report a positive impression of him. "Nobody teaches like this guy," implied, "not even you guys." You know, not even you Pharisees teach like he does. And so they, but actually, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 32, the Bible tells us here that the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring and these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. There's where the officers came into the story. We see them again now in verse 45. Of course, Jesus had said in chapter 7 and verse 19, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And of course, that caused an uproar as well. "Who's seeking to kill you?" the crowd would say. But in the midst of that crowd are officers who are coming just for that very purpose. Notice what the Pharisees answer here, belying just a terrible, terrible estate spiritually in their hearts. The Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" And I'm not sure that the officers fully understood what Jesus was talking about, but they had a positive impression. In any case, the Pharisees turn to them and say, "Are you deceived? You know, are you guys so dumb and gullible to listen to what he's saying?" I mean, you can just hear the scoffing in their tone of voice almost come right out of the page here. "Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? You know, we don't believe in that kooky Jesus of Nazareth. Why would you?" They were the standard of what is right, I guess. If you didn't believe like the Sanhedrin, then you must be an idiot. That's really what's being said here. If you've got to agree with us, they're the arbiters of what is right and what is wrong. They were, of course, biased against Jesus. But notice this. This is a very common thing. They accused the officers of being deceived. But who is it that's really deceived? The Pharisees. And so, as often the case, somebody lays out an accusation against someone else, it's actually them who are guilty of the accusation. And so they're really the deceived ones. They don't understand what they're supposed to understand. Notice also their response not only to the officers, but also to the crowd. The Pharisees say in 49, "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Man, who is that crowd? It's the crowd that the Pharisees are to be the shepherds of. Use that term specifically because the Bible uses that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and God inveighs through the prophets against the leaders of Israel. Jeremiah, turn there to Jeremiah chapter 3. There's a bunch of verses here I can give you on this particular topic, but here these people are to exhibit love and care and concern and religious teaching to these people, the crowd, and what do? They put themselves up here on this higher plane. Oh, we're much better than they are. They are foolish people. They're accursed. I mean, that's not light language that they're treating the people with. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, I think it's, yes, it says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. We can jump over to chapter 23 also. Jeremiah has this theme throughout. Jeremiah 23, 1 to 4. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. Maybe they were saying the crowd was accursed. They were like pastors who don't like people. I hope you haven't known a pastor that doesn't like people. I heard one time of a pastor who does not like children. Oh, my. I mean, what kind of statement is that about what a pastor's heart is to be like? But here, shepherds, behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Verse 3, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. I'm going to jot down a couple of other verses. Jeremiah 50 and verse 6 and Ezekiel 34, 2 through 10 are some others that reference this idea of shepherds in Old Testament Israel. And here these people, supposed to be caring, teaching the Levites and so on, they don't care. They just care about their own power. So they deride the officers and the crowd. Now verse 50, Nicodemus comes into the scene again here from chapter 3. We saw him. Here he comes back. This happens several times in the book of John. Nicodemus comes by night, chapter 3. Here he's in chapter 7. He ends up helping Joseph of Arimathea with the body of Jesus. He just keeps coming, and you can see a wonderful picture of progress from one of complete ignorance about who Christ is and being born again to here defending Christ and there to really sticking his neck out for him and making a statement of belief. So Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he was on this Sanhedrin council, said to them, and very wisely said, does our law judge a man before it knows what he's doing? Well, what's the answer to that question? No. The Jewish law required a fair trial. You couldn't just condemn somebody on nothing. Of course, they would end up doing that later with the Lord Jesus. But can I just take you back to Proverbs 18:13, please? Proverbs 18:13. This is a verse, I can't tell you how many times I've used it and thought it in my own mind. A very simple wisdom saying, which is too often forgotten. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. Wait, in other words, until you hear the rest of the story. Or wait until you hear both sides of the story. Somebody can come crying to you about the terrible situation they're in, but if you don't hear the other side, you won't have the full picture. And so you've got to be careful. Here are the Pharisees. Well, they don't really care about what's the truth. They just care about themselves and their own conception of it. But we have to pay attention to this concept. Nicodemus says very rightly, find out what you're talking about before you open your big trap. If you don't know what you're talking about, just be quiet. Don't answer a matter before you hear it. He knows he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus has not come before them to give testimony about who he is or what he's doing or where he's from or anything. They're just speculating and going as if that speculation is true, but it's not. They're the deceived ones. Notice also here in verse 52, as we close, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Are you also deceived? Are you also from Galilee?" You know, nice fellows. "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So they're giving away even more of their ignorance now. Watch this. Has any prophet arisen out of Galilee? Has any prophet arisen out of Galilee besides Jesus? Do you know of any prophets in the Bible that came from Galilee? Nor up north there in Israel. Well, Jonah, 2 Kings 14:25, says was from Gath Hepher. And Gath Hepher in Joshua 19. Let me just look that verse up here. Just read it to you. Joshua 19 and verse 13 tells us. Let's see here. Is speaking of the borders here of the land of Zebulun. And from there it passed along the east of Gath Hepher toward Eth Kazin and extended to Rimmon, who borders on Nea. But actually, I think it's back up here in the previous verses that it talks about the region of Galilee. And so Gath Hepher is a portion of Galilee. That's Jonah. There's another prophet, though, another prophet actually to Nineveh, who was what? Don't tell me there, you fellows in the front row. Jonah was a prophet to and had a message about Nineveh, and Nahum was as well. And Nahum is not certain where he's from. He's an Elkoshite, but two views say that he's from somewhere in Galilee. In fact, Capernaum is the village of Nahum. That's what that means. And so he may very well be from the Galilean region. And so they say, "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Well, A, that's false. B, it doesn't matter if Jesus came from Galilee or wherever. If he's speaking the truth and he's called of God, who cares? And thirdly, notice what they say to him. They say, "Are you from Galilee?" I think they're reflecting a little bit of some kind of prejudice. Remember what Nathanael said about Jesus when Philip went and got him? What did he say? He's the Israelite in whom is no guile. And he said, "Can anything good come out of from Nazareth?" Well, Nazareth is in Galilee. You know, that's the bad side of the tracks. Can anything good come from up there? Don't do that. You know, can anything good come out of wherever? Detroit or something. Don't do that. That's not good. To paint with a broad brushstroke like that. And they're just deriding him for what they perceive in him as ignorance, but actually is in them ignorance. And finally, as if all of that's not enough, did Jesus actually come from Galilee? Originally, no, he came from Bethlehem. So you have the people, you have the Pharisees, and everybody's is a total confusion about who Jesus is. Let me go back to what I said before. That's like our situation today. We have made no forward progress on this. There are few people who know really who Jesus Christ is, and it behooves us to tell other people so they are not deceived. So they're not misled and think that Jesus is just another prophet. Muhammad, after all, is the final prophet and gives the final revelation from God, the Muslim would say, no, Jesus is, Hebrews tells us. He's just a created being. No, he's before all of creation. All of these heresies, or he had a relationship with Mary Magdalene or something. Come on, that's blasphemy. How many people that you know have an incorrect conception of who Jesus Christ is? And notice also, these people, they did have the Old Testament scriptures. They were supposed to know them, but the confusion they have really shows that they have not done their homework. He's from Galilee, he's from Bethlehem. Well, yes, he's from both in a certain sense, and you ought to know that from the Bible, from the Old Testament, Micah 5, and Isaiah, and all these passages. But they don't. They're kind of... You know somebody that knows about the Christian faith just kind of in a surface way? And they can say a few words that, you know, you say to yourself, oh man, they don't understand what they're talking about. But if they talk to somebody who doesn't know, you know, knows less than they do, then they sound like they know what they're talking about. But that, in fact, they don't. And so, sad situation. The people are giving away the fact that the most important person scheduled to come to Israel, the Messiah, the Anointed One, they don't even know what they're supposed to know. And thank God that we have His Word and we can be clear about that, but it behooves us to do that, to be clear about who Christ is and from where He comes. And you may be the only one that knows that information for a friend or acquaintance that needs to know it. So take that and let's do the opposite of what the crowds here and the Pharisees do, exhibiting great confusion over the Christ. Let's have great clarity about who He is and what He's done and share that with others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to look at the Scriptures tonight and to see the great confusion that reigned over the people and the Pharisees and the council there. But there were a few. There was Nicodemus who knew, though he was in a precarious position, obviously. But Lord, we thank You for propagating to us that truth so that we might know Jesus, the very Son of God, who died for our sins. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We acknowledge that tonight. To His glory and praise, we trust. Amen.